Well, this morning we are in 2 Kings chapter 20, and you have that printed in your bulletin if you would like to look at that. As always, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, and if you have them, I would encourage you to open those and follow along there. During this summer, I have undertaken a brief series of messages on some of the kings of Israel and Judah. Some good, some bad, and to learn lessons from their lives. I dedicated this series to the young people of our church to ask them to consider the pathways of life that they are pursuing. But I think that's an application that all of us might have. What pathway are you on in your life? Today, we come to Hezekiah once again. Now, I spoke about him before. He was the king of Judah about 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the king there in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was cut from a courageous, bold cloth. I compared him to Winston Churchill, and he compares very well to him. He too was a king at war. He too stood alone against a vicious enemy. In his case, it was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were the bloodthirsty, merciless terrorists of their day. We have seen acts of terrorism in our own day, and indeed just this week, a horrible example of it. This was exactly the spirit of the Assyrians. Their armies came to Jerusalem. They surrounded the city. They uttered all sorts of threats against Hezekiah and the people of God. They sent a long letter of threats, and Hezekiah took that letter into the temple and unrolled it before God and read it to him and said, "Now, Lord, behold their threats. Will you not deliver?" And God did indeed deliver them. And then we saw Hezekiah on his deathbed. He was about to die. The prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "Set your house in order. The Lord has proclaimed, now's your time." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed for mercy. And before Isaiah could even leave the palace, God had rescinded his word, said, "Go back and tell him I extend his life 15 years. Just out of sheer mercy. And as a sign that he's going to be healed, the sun stopped in the sky and tracked back 10 degrees to the east to prove that Hezekiah would be healed. And of course, he was. When I preached on that, you remember I compared Hezekiah's, the power of his prayer, to the fictitious time machine in Back to the Future. Hezekiah was able to go back in time without the aid of a flux capacitor. You know, he was able to repair this distorted timeline through prayer. To put it in more appropriate terms, God changed his pronounced plan and decree in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. So we have a magnificent man here. And it would have been great to just leave it at that, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible gives us one final page in Hezekiah's life. And I just felt compelled to kind of break into my series and say, well, let's look at this last chapter. And I've entitled him Hezekiah the Wobbly King. And now we'll see why as we hear God's word coming to us from chapter 20 of 2 Kings, verses 12 through 21. Let us hear God's word. This immediately follows Hezekiah's healing. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and when that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there is to be peace and security in my days? The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not all written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. So the envoys from Babylon come to Hezekiah. 700 years later, this same kingdom would send envoys to King Herod. In that day, they were called magi, or wise men. And they came and said, where is he born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Babylonians were great watchers of the heavens. They were, in fact, sun worshipers. They could not have escaped them the idea, the observation, that the sun had stopped in the sky and gone back 10 degrees. It was an unheard of thing. What could account for it? They would not rest until they knew. And there's no doubt that after a while of research, they heard rumors that there's this king in Jerusalem who was healed miraculously by God, and as a sign of his healing, God sent the sun back 10 degrees. So here is a man that would be tantamount to a wizard. We've got to go find out more about him. But there was more to this. Babylon was a up-and-coming kingdom. The superpower of the day was Assyria. The Assyrians were right next door to the Babylonians, just to the west of Babylon. Babylon was far to the east. Judah was on the far west side of Assyria. So imagine Assyria being a hamburger and the buns are Babylon and Judah. Now, it's a happy thing if you're the king of Babylon and you're facing these horrible terrorists. You know, we need a strong ally, and what stronger ally could you get than a man who can make the sun stop in the sky and go backward? So we need to send some wise men over there to see this king and find out who he is, because we could use a good tactical ally against these troublesome Assyrian terrorists. And so this is what brought them to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, of course they come with gifts, and of course they come with all sorts of compliments. And Hezekiah's head is just turned. I mean, he's been healed. He's been given 15 more years of life. His city has been able to withstand the terrorist. I mean, he is riding high, and here come the kings from the ends of the earth, sort of like they did to Solomon years and years and years ago, to him. And what could be happier than to have some strong allies against these Assyrians? I mean, it must be God doing it, right? So it says in Isaiah 39:2, when the Babylonians came, Hezekiah rejoiced over them. He was excited. He was flattered. He was proud. And he felt it was his duty to show these Babylonians what he could bring to the table. You know, so he showed them his storehouses, his wealth, all of his armaments. The idea is we can be partners, and together we will put these rotten terrorists in a vise and we'll squeeze them to death and get rid of them once and for all. And it never entered his mind that these guys could someday be the terrorist next in line. You know, and so Isaiah comes to him and he says in verse 14, who are these fellows? Where were they from? And what did they see? And Hezekiah doesn't have a clue. He says, oh, these were Babylonians. I'll tell you all about them, you know. And what did they see? They saw everything. I mean, I really put the dog on for them because, you know, it'll be great to have these Babylonians helping us. I imagine you feel pretty good about that because, you know, the Lord's brought us this strong stick to walk these enemies with once and for all. But that's not what Isaiah said. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 16. The days are coming when all that is in your house, which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You can't lean on the Lord's arm and lean on the king of Babylon's arm at the same time. You just can't do that. And so, historically speaking, what we find here is that the dismal road to Babylonian exile was begun by the pride and foolishness of this good king Hezekiah. Now, the Lord willing, next week we'll look at his son Manasseh, who was not a good king, and we'll see how Manasseh put Judah beyond the reach of recovery because of the evil that he did. But all of it began because in this moment of great prosperity and glory, Hezekiah had his head turned and did something very, very foolish, very, very sinful. Now we come to the little minor controversy of this passage, verse 19. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Now, nothing wrong with that statement, is there? You know, we all say that to the preacher on Sunday morning because I know we're all Presbyterians and we don't believe in luck, but it must be bad luck to tell him the sermon stunk. So we either say nice sermon or we don't say anything. But, Hezekiah, the word the Lord has spoken is good. And that's great. But now we're told not only what he said, but what he thought. And he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. Now, there are two ways of interpreting this. The modern interpretation interprets Hezekiah's thoughts in contrast to his words. Hezekiah is saying, who cares if the whole nation's taken away and my grandkids are slaves? I'll be happy. I can have steak. I'll live in perfume splendor. So who cares about the future? Future smuture. And that's indeed what he's saying if his thoughts are in contrast to his words. I think modern commentators interpret it this way, and I think most of us interpret it this way. Let's face it, because we're used to our politicians saying one thing and meaning another, right? But let's be honest. How many times do you and I say one thing and mean another? You know, I, the hypocrite, read Hezekiah and say, well, this guy's a hypocrite because, well, I am, so he must be too. It's interesting, though, to me that the older commentators, such as Matthew Henry, take his thoughts as parallel to his words. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Why is it good? There will be peace and security in my day. In other words, here's a man who had a death sentence. And what did God do? He commuted it. I'll put it off 15 years, Hezekiah. And he's saying here, well, look, we deserve to go to Babylon right now. But he's not going to send us to Babylon right now. He's put it off. And who knows? He might put it off again. He is full of mercy. This is a statement of mercy. Yeah, the coming exile is coming, but not for a long while yet. And if we will ask him, there's no telling what mercy he would give us. Now, I prefer the second interpretation. I prefer it because I don't trust my modern preoccupation with hypocrisy, okay? But there's another reason why I prefer it, and it's because of 1 Timothy 5:19, which is an exhortation from Paul that I don't hear much anymore. Let me read it to you. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here I have a man, a king, Hezekiah, who up until now has been a godly man, a man who has shown courage, a man who has been faithful, and now I'm going to accuse him of lying and hypocrisy. Well, yeah, he was very foolish. He was sinful. But you know, I shouldn't admit an accusation of lying against someone who has been truthful all that time. When I first entered the ministry, you're not in the ministry long before you hear complaints, and you're not in it long before you hear accusations against not necessarily you, but your elders. And I frankly dismissed them and said, God's people aren't going to listen to that. That's ridiculous, those accusations. But I have to tell you, after 35 years, I have to amend that and say, God's people will believe a lie quicker than they'll believe the truth. We really do. I do too. You know, somebody tells me that, you know, these guys are, you know, in Washington are doing something lousy. I'll believe it like that. I don't believe that they have good motives. And so often that kind of cynicism enters the church. Maybe not our congregation, but certainly the church at large. We're so quick to accept an accusation, an innuendo, and a suspicion against others. Well, they got rotten motives. But where do we listen to Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy 5:19? Now, understand, however you come down on verse 19, however you come down on interpreting what King says here, it doesn't change the lesson. The lesson for us remains the same. And there's several lessons here, and I'd like to get to them. First lesson is, notice when Hezekiah was surrounded by his enemies, when Hezekiah was lying on a bed full of pain and death was staring him in the face, he was a lion. He was a man of courage. He was a man of true steel. But when those difficulties were removed, then he became very foolish and very prone to flattery and to doing stupid things. And it explains one of the reasons that perhaps why you and I can't have prosperity as much as we'd like it. I mean, why has it always got to be a problem? Why when I wake up in the morning, if it's not my elbow hurting, it's my knee? You know, why is it always something? I mean, why do we always have to struggle with money? I mean, there's always some unexpected bill that flies through the door and just sucks away whatever you put aside. Couldn't God shower us with gold? Couldn't he fill your coffers to the brink? He certainly could. Why doesn't he? Because he knows you and me better than we know ourselves. He knows how foolish we are. He knows how we would use that as a cushion to rest upon instead of resting on him. You know? He could take away all of your worries, all of your cares, all of your trials, all of your pain, all of your worries right now. But he doesn't, because he loves you. And he wants to bless you and me in eternity, for eternity. And we need, just like a ship needs ballast in order to stay upright, we need these troubles, apparently. That's why he sends them. I think Paul sums up the lesson best when he reviewed Israel's experiences in the wilderness with Moses. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he said, Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Because we are apt to fall. We are apt to fall. I mean, think about the record we have in the Bible. Think about the examples of faith that are given to us there. Abraham, a man of God. If you know his life story, you know how he lied. When he and his wife were down in Egypt, and the king says, hey, who is this? Abraham was afraid he would kill him to get Sarah. So he said, well, she's my sister. Great. Let me pay you a dowry, and I'll just enroll her in my harem and marry her. Can you imagine, Abraham? Well, see you later, sis. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. I mean, and it wasn't the only time. He did it again, another situation. A liar. How about his nephew, Lot, who was saved from Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels of God? They grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was hesitating. He ends up in a cave with his daughters. And I know we got some really young kids here. I'll be careful, but we know how he got blind drunk and what he did. And he didn't do it once, he did it twice. I mean, that's unsavory stuff. Samson. If there was ever a superhero, it was Samson. I don't think he could fly, and nobody had bullets to bounce off of him. But I mean, he could pick up any of our cars and carry them home for us. He was Superman. But he had his kryptonite, didn't he? Yes, quite. David, we know of David's adultery and the rest. And yet, all of these people are presented to us as examples of faith. Abraham is a friend of God. Lot, you know, living there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter wrote of him in 2 Peter 2:7. He rescued, listen to this, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter, did you read the rest of it? That's what we're presented with. Samson. He's listed in the roll call of faith of Hebrews 11, verse 32. David, a man after God's own heart. You see, none of these examples were dipped in Clorox and presented to us in sterling purity. But we get them warts and all. Because these men and the women with them, who also were sinners, are examples not of sterling virtue, but examples of the grace of God. And here we have the warning for each of us. You know, how many times do I have to hear this before I heed it? Maybe it could just be the case that I don't know everything. Maybe my judgment's not always spot on. Maybe I'm not always right. Maybe I'm not fit to pass judgment on others. Maybe I need to be careful about hero worship or fault finding. It doesn't take much intelligence to do either. The point here is not that Hezekiah was a bad king. He wasn't a bad king. I mean, as kings go, he was one of the best. But the point is that there's only one good king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The heroes of the Bible are not heroes. They're examples of faith. And the same thing has to be true of our lives as well. There are no heroes here. There are no men of steel or women of absolute perfect. We're all sinners, present tense sinners. I'll let Charles Spurgeon give voice to this because I think he does it far better than I could. Listen to what he said. If left to yourselves, you who are warmest for Christ would cool down like Laodicea into sickening lukewarmness. You who are sound in faith would be white with the leprosy of false doctrine. You who now walk before the Lord in excellency and integrity would reel to and fro and stagger with a drunkenness of evil passion. Like the moon, we borrow our light. Bright as we are when grace shines upon us, we are darkness itself when the Sun of Righteousness withdraws himself. And so the lesson is very simple. You need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. The majority of us here today are good Presbyterians, as my father used to say. Not bad Presbyterians, good Presbyterians, right? We believe the Bible, we believe the confession, and that's great. I'm glad we do. But we are also present tense sinners. We stand in need of the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ alone is the great Savior of sinners. The teacher of our adult Sunday school class this morning, I thought, said it beautifully when he said, "Cheer up, you're much, much worse than you think." But cheer up, the gospel is much, much greater than you imagine. And it is quite true. There's an old spiritual, very simple, but with a powerful truth that we all need to remember. It's not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. So easy to look at the others. So easy to say, look how lousy they are. Ooh, they slipped up there. But it's not them, it's me, and it's you. And we need a Savior, and Jesus is that great Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is a great Savior of sinners, for we are all sinners. And we pray that you would help us to come face to face with this fact afresh today, that there is no goodness within us, that all of our righteous deeds before you are nothing more than marvelous sin, and that we dare not stand in our own strength, but we can stand complete and perfect in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He can make our sin holy and pure and righteous. He can take our efforts and use them for His honor and His glory. We thank you, Father, that the Scriptures do not contain lessons of morally perfect, virtuous people, but lessons of sinners who are saved by grace. Help us, we pray, to look to you in Jesus Christ and to live upon your grace in Him alone. Thank you for Him, Father. Help us never to forget our profound need of Him. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.